The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
I have been privileged with the opportunity to read the text this morning. So it's Galatians 4, 21 through 5, verse 1. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery.
Excellent. Thank you, Stephen. Good morning, church family. For those of you who may be new or maybe you're joining us online, my name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage, and it's my privilege to step into the scriptures with you and to wrestle with what it might mean for our lives. But before we do that, would you mind bowing your heads one more time for a word of prayer? Father, we recognize that apart from your Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. You tell us plainly in your word that we have to abide in you, that you are the life source and the fruit of our lives. The things that we bear that bring glory to you is not a product of our fleshly energy, but it is a fruit of abiding in you. And Lord, as we seek to understand your word, it is a temptation for us to think that simply through the learning of instruction that we will be formed or changed. But we know that your spirit wants to do a deeper work in us. To not simply change our thinking, but to motivate us to live from the life that you give by the Spirit, to help us to step into obedience, to grab a hold of the truth and take ownership of it and let it be lived out and expressed in our bodies and in our lives. So God, we invite you to do all that you desire to do. Let your word change us. Let your Spirit mold us. Draw our attention to you and to your truth in such a way that we are transformed into the likeness of your Son, bit by bit. Have your way, God, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage is a wonderful passage. It will require us to engage our thinking a little bit. There's a couple of technical parts that we're going to be wrestling our way through. But as I was thinking about this, one of our elders, Ken, in our homiletics study, Ken Townsend, reminded me of something this last week that was super helpful as an analogy or an illustration. You see, a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I celebrated our youngest daughter's wedding. And they've been together for 3 years. And during that time, we have watched Aiden and Eva cultivate a deep friendship and a deep love for one another. They're best of friends. They love doing everything together. They, you know, like to share oxygen. I'm not sure how that works, but they just want to be in the same space all the time. And for the last 3 years, we've watched them create space to be together, to nurture that relationship. Now, because we wanted to be good stewards as parents and to help preserve and nurture health and holiness in their relationship, we have had rules. They have both had curfews, which meant that every night at 10:45, they had to part ways and make plans for how they could be together the next day. Now, honestly, I have to tell you, that part of things was not just miserable for them, it was also miserable for us as well. You see, some evenings we would be watching a movie together and the clock would strike 10:45. The carriage would begin turning into a pumpkin. And Aiden would stand up and he'd go, ugh. And we would all sort of let out a collective groan. Oh, he's leaving right in the middle of our movie. Right before the movie ends. And we would have to pause the show. Aiden would look at us sort of sheepishly and say, sorry, guys. And we'd hug him goodnight, send him on his way, only to be able to return to our movie storyline whenever Aiden and Eva would be back at our home together. Sometimes I would even look at Aiden and I'd be like, hey, please, just don't go. Don't leave. Let's just finish the movie. You'll be a little bit late. I'll take the heat for you. It's not that big of a deal. Please don't go. But they persevered. They persevered through the dating phase. They did all the premarital counseling. And finally, they made it to their wedding day. And their wedding was a beautiful day. It was filled with probably more tears than I thought I was capable of crying. There was some point in the middle of that I was like, somebody's got to let me off the ropes here. This is just too much for my heart. I'm going to have an aneurysm or something. It was a beautiful day, and now they're traveling for their honeymoon, enjoying unrestricted time together, which is also why it makes me so sad for them to return. Because as soon as they get back and they get off the plane, I'm going to have to remind them they have to go back to living separately. And that at 10:45 every night, Aiden will have to go back to his house. I mean, I know that they're married now, but that doesn't mean that they should enjoy all that comes with marriage, right? They both need to honor the rules, don't you think? Well, hopefully you don't agree with me. Hopefully you would look at that logic and see the flaw and say, hey, Jeremy, a covenant of oneness, of union, has been entered into by Aiden and Eva. This means that the rules that were good for them at one point are no longer good for them now that they are married. The rules have done their job. Don't place the yoke of dating on them when they're married and have the freedom to be together for the rest of their lives. To bind them to those rules in the same way actually would inflict great harm on their relationship and prevent them from enjoying everything that God has given to them in marriage. And you see, this is similar logic that Paul has been using as a corrective for the believers in Galatia. When Paul introduced the gospel and the new covenant of grace to the Galatians, they received it with joy. We're united in Christ because of what he has done. His death is our death. His life is our life. We get his righteousness. But afterwards, the Judaizers, who wanted the Galatians to adhere to the old covenant requirements of circumcision, ceremonial customs, food restrictions, they came in seeking to bind the Galatians. And Paul's argument through the entirety of Galatians has been aimed at urging them not to go back to an old covenant means of trying to justify themselves before God. They're now united with Christ. His life and righteousness is theirs. His death and suffering for sin has made atonement as though it was them on the cross suffering the consequence of sin. His resurrection to life and to life eternal is the first of many resurrections to come when all those who have placed their faith in Jesus are resurrected at the final day. And since the law has been fulfilled by Christ and the Galatian believers are united with Christ, the law no longer has the same purpose in their lives. Matter of fact, if you sneak ahead to the end of our passage today, to Galatians 5:1, you can see where Paul is headed with this argument. He says in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." This is what Paul is building to. He wants the church in Galatia to fully live into the freedom that Christ has purchased for them. So let's see how he gets there. Our passage today can be broken up into four sections for our considerations. I know I broke the Holy Trinity of a three-point sermon, but I think it's helpful to look at this in four sections. Verses 21 to 23, two sons, two births. 24 to 27, two covenants and two Jerusalems. 28 to 31, two families, two destinies. And chapter 5, verse 1, one command, stand firm in freedom. Now, if you're here and you're like, man, I'm having a hard time keeping up, taking notes, don't worry. If you just look inside of our app, you can see that the notes are already in there for you. You can actually email them to yourself and follow along digitally if you'd like to. So, two sons, two births, two covenants, two Jerusalems, two families, two destinies, and one command, stand firm in freedom. Let's begin making our way through this passage together. Verses 21 to 23. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Okay, two sons, two births. The opening verse in this passage actually is a genius way for Paul to provoke the reader. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" You see, Paul's opponents likely argued that to truly become the people of God, the Gentiles needed to become the children of Abraham by joining the covenant, which included circumcision. Paul then uses their argument to encourage the Galatian churches to examine the same text a little bit closer. He's like, hey, they keep referring to this story. You should look at the details of that story. You should examine it a little bit closer. Now, Paul's already made the case earlier in Galatians that the true children of Abraham are not genetic descendants, but the true children of Abraham are those who have faith in God like Abraham did. Those that trust the promise of God to bless all nations through the Messiah that would come from Abraham's line. Those are the ones who are Abraham's children. But Paul did a masterful job exegeting that text from chapter 12 through 17 by demonstrating that Abraham was made right with God before he was given circumcision as a sign or as proof or evidence of the covenant that he had entered into. And before the law ever arrived, before the arrival of the Ten Commandments. And so as a result, he shows that Abraham was made righteous not through the keeping of the law, but through faith. Now Paul is inviting his audience, them then and us today, to consider an application of that teaching in this passage. In the following verses, he will use Abraham's two sons and two wives to bring to light that being a genetic descendant of Abraham didn't always result in being a part of or being able to take advantage of all the benefits of the covenant. Because Isaac wasn't the only son that Abraham had. Just as an aside, it's worth noting here that Paul's answers to theological issues are always firmly rooted in the text of Scripture itself. Whenever Paul wants to settle a matter, or any other New Testament author wants to make some sort of solid point, do you know what they do? They point readers to Scripture in these matters. And Paul starts out by saying here, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not actually read what it says? He appeals to the authority of God's word to settle a matter or a dispute. He goes on to say, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Okay, so let's track the logic of Paul a little bit further here. There's two sons of Abraham, and there are two origins for their birth. Remember, Abraham received a promise of a son through Sarah when he was 75 years old. But by the time that promise actually was fulfilled, Abraham would be 100 and Sarah was 90. Imagine that. Those of you ladies who are in here, you think, I'm just all done raising kids, moving on into my retirement years, or maybe even well beyond, well into my retirement years. And the Lord's like, let's go ahead and start over. I know what my wife would say. She'd say, shoot me now. Well, she's 90. She gives birth to a child who is Isaac. Now, they had tried to reconcile the faithfulness of God in this 25-year gap between when the promise arrived and when it was fulfilled. And there was a season in that middle, in that 25-year gap, where they began to doubt the promises of God. Ultimately, they came to the conclusion that maybe God might intend to give them a child, just not through Sarah. Maybe it was through Hagar, Sarah's slave, her servant girl, who was a part of the household. And so they reasoned that if God was going to give Abraham a son, they were going to have to help God out. They couldn't just trust him. They couldn't just have faith in him. They were going to have to make it happen themselves. It was sort of that ethic of God helps those who help themselves. And so that's exactly what they did. Sarah gave her servant girl, Hagar, as a surrogate. So Sarah initiated this plan to give Abraham a child through Hagar, her Egyptian slave. Abraham slept with Hagar, and she bore a son, and they named him Ishmael. And while all of this sort of story as it unfolds may seem strange to us, it was common practice in the ancient world. And Paul now takes an opportunity to rehearse this story as a means of application of what he has been saying all along in the book of Galatians. Just like one child was the child of promise and the other was a child of human effort and engineering, so also one mother was the recipient of the promise and the other mother was a slave. Sarah was the promised mother who gave birth to the promised child by divine effort and the miracle of God. Hagar was the enslaved mother who gave birth to a child of the flesh through human efforts to get God's will accomplished. The implication, one that becomes clear as this passage continues to unfold and Paul continues to write, is that there are two sons of Abraham and two distinct births. One son is created by an act of God through the vehicle of faith in God's promise. One son is created as an act of human effort through the vehicle of faithlessness and doubt in the promise of God. And there are two mothers, one that gave birth through faith in God, and one that gave birth because she was a powerless slave to the desire of others. You see, to his audience, Paul is saying, hey, those of you guys who claim to be sons of Abraham, what kind of son of Abraham are you? Because Abraham had more than one son. Did you come to God by faith in the promise of his son, or did you come to God by human efforts and enslaved by the law? Now, however you answer that question, if you were to answer in the place of the Galatians, however you answer that question, did you come to God by faith in the promise of his son, or did you come to God by human efforts? However you answer that question tells a lot about your relationship with God. You see, he is either a loving father who initiates his love first, or he is a father who waits until you have obeyed enough to earn his acceptance and love. And there is a vast difference between the two. This whole matter of faith and works is central to the entire letter to the Galatians. It needs a little parsing out for us, I think. The Bible is clear that God has good works for us to walk in, that we were created unto good works. So it isn't as though we can just do nothing. In fact, there are a great many things that Christians are to do. And the Apostle James even writes in his letter that faith without the presence of works is not actually living an active faith. So Paul's not arguing that Christians should never feel burdened to do works. The thing he continues to hammer home, though, is that the works of the law are not a means by which we earn righteousness before God. Our works are not what justifies us. Christ did that through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And one day, we will see the totality of our righteousness in his glorious return, where we will receive the full inheritance that we all share as the sons and daughters of God. I love what Martin Luther said famously. He said, God does not need our works, but our neighbor does. You see, the works that we do are a demonstration of the redemptive work that God has wrought through his son in the gospel. Paul here is not anti-works, he is anti-justification by works. And there's a vast difference between the two. In verses 24 to 27, he continues with two covenants and two Jerusalems. Let's read that together, verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Okay, this is a little bit technical. It's going to take some thinking to make our way through it, but we're going to do our best. First stop, though, is that we need to pause for just a moment and talk about something important from verse 24, something that Paul brings to the forefront, and that is the use of allegory as an interpretive tool for Scripture. Now, every Bible reader comes to the text of Scripture with an interpretive lens. And we're all trying to discover the meaning or the intention of the words that we read in Scripture. We're all trying to understand its impact for our lives. And the word that is used among academics for this process of trying to understand the meaning of Scripture is called hermeneutics. Our hermeneutic is the method that we use to interpret the meaning of Scripture. And here's why this is important. I came to faith in an environment that had some wonderful, wonderful aspects to it. I'm actually really deeply thankful for where much of my spiritual formation took place. I'm thankful for my roots. Along the way, though, I've come to see that some parts of my spiritual upbringing were actually ultimately unhelpful in my formation. And some of these things that I learned in that environment actually needed to be unlearned. And one of them is directly connected to this issue, the use of allegory as an interpretive method for understanding the meaning of Scripture. You see, here's the deal. In that environment, the pastors and the elders often used allegory as a normative means for understanding Scripture. And the leaders in that church were godly men that, for the most part, had enough training and education to stay within the bounds of orthodoxy. They stayed within traditional Christian beliefs, and so their use of allegory was always within those bounds. They might teach from Scripture that the five stones that David picked up are five principles for slaying giants in your life. Or that the walls of Jericho are spiritual strongholds that must come down in our lives. Or that every time you see water mentioned in the Scripture, that it points us to the Holy Spirit. Or every piece of wood or tree points us to the cross. You get the idea. It's sort of reading the Bible through signs and symbols and then sort of piecing together in a code format the secret messages of the Bible to help you understand Scripture. And these men who were godly were able to come to right conclusions about much of it. The problem was, though, what I began to see over time is that the leaders that had the education in their background were able to stay orthodox, even when using allegory, even though it was similar to more like Aesop's fables. But the people sitting in the pew did not have the same theological backing. And as a result, the long-term fruit was that every person felt the freedom to interpret the Scriptures through their own private Rolodex of signs and symbols. This is comparable to a sort of Ouija board effect. The will of the reader is being imposed over the text of Scripture. And this error actually has a name among academia. It's called eisegesis. Eisegesis. By using this method, you can bend the words of Scripture to get the meaning that you want, whether consciously or unconsciously. And as a result, there were many shipwrecks that I witnessed over time. People got married because they read some Scripture that confirmed their desires. They stepped out in faith on failing business ventures because they believed that they had a word from the Lord. They destroyed families and financial stability because they were convinced that the symbols in the Scripture were directing their lives. A faithful hermeneutic is always trying to understand not what you want Scripture to say, but what it actually says. It's trying to understand the author's intended meaning. This is why at Heritage, we use what is called a literal, historical, grammatical method for understanding Scripture. That's our hermeneutic. Now, each of these words may sound kind of big and intimidating, but they're not that big of a deal. Let me tell you how they work. Each of these words force us to ask specific questions before discovering the meaning of a given biblical text. So the first word, literal, that means how would the original reader have understood this language? What is its literal meaning? And that could be affected by things like genre, right? If it's poetry, it's going to sound like poetry. Some words are going to use imagery, and they're going to be poetic. If it's narrative, it's telling a story. These are facts. This is what happened, right? If it's apocalyptic, it's going to be a blend of poetry and narration. It's going to be telling story and presenting truth through pictures and images. Okay, so literal. And then there's historical. What is the historical predicament? Who is the author? Who's the intended audience? Why is he writing to them? Grammatical. What's the meaning of the words based on their literary structure and their use in the immediate and the broader context of Scripture? So when you put all of that together, literal, historical, grammatical, you come up with something like this. Meaning equals the author's intended meaning communicated through the normal use of language in its historical context. This keeps the person who is sharing and the person who is receiving the word of God anchored into what God is actually saying rather than the will of the speaker or the will of the hearer. This is huge. It's hugely important because oftentimes, allegory leads to error. Subjectivity leads to error. Eisegesis leads to error. And using this method binds us to try and seek to understand the author's intended meaning to the original audience. Okay, but you say, but wait a minute. Right here in the text, Paul uses the word allegory, verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. If Paul does it, can't we do it? Well, first of all, I would say no. If Paul's doing that and he's writing Scripture, no, you don't get to do that. But also, I think that it's helpful as we look at this passage to see what Paul is doing. On the surface, it looks like allegory, but Paul has already faithfully exegeted this passage of Scripture about the story of Abraham in a previous section in this book. He's already used the literal, historical, grammatical method in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians. Now Paul is pointing to something that is more akin to an illustration of what he's already said. It's illustrating what he's been saying all along. The allegory he speaks of isn't an interpretive principle for studying Scriptures, but an illustration of everything that Galatians has been about. Through the exegesis of the Abrahamic story, you see two outcomes of the sons of Abraham. One of his son and the mothers who lived under the blessing of the promise of Abraham, and one of his son and the mother who did not live under the promise of the blessing of Abraham. He continues to explain in the following verses. Now, he says this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. In other words, by comparing the two families of Abraham, you can see key differences that are similar to the problem that is being presented in the book of Galatians. Here's a helpful chart to help us kind of sort that out. You have two columns here. One is Hagar and the Sinai covenant, Sarah and the new covenant. Okay, so let's start with Hagar and we'll go back and forth. Hagar's slavery mirrors life under the obligations of the law. Sarah, who is not a slave, her freedom mirrors life under the new covenant of grace. Ishmael, the child of human effort by an act of the flesh, did not have an inheritance to the promise of Abraham, just like those who are under the law do not experience the new covenant grace. But Isaac, the child of faith, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit, received the full inheritance like those who are under the covenant of grace. Hagar and Ishmael's experience is like the experience of those who are in earthly Jerusalem in Paul's day, who are still seeking to bind people under the law. But Sarah and Isaac's experience is like the experience of the citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. He is saying that the Judaizers are the offspring of Hagar because they bind people under the law, and those with faith in Christ are like the offspring of Sarah. He's drawing distinctions. He's illustrating what he's been saying all along. And to make this point or this illustration even more clear, Paul quotes from an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. He says this in verse 27, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Okay, so what's interesting to think about is this quotation where it's placed in Scripture. You see, Isaiah 54 comes directly after what? Isaiah 53. All right, you guys are good at math. You're tracking with me. What's in Isaiah 53, though? One of the most famous messianic passages that predicts the meaning and the reason for the suffering of the Messiah. In it, the suffering servant makes atonement for God's people, and God the Father sees the sacrifice that he makes on behalf of the suffering servant's people, and the Father is satisfied through that sacrifice. His suffering is the chastisement that brings his people peace. Shalom. Then comfort comes from the prophet who portrays the city of Jerusalem as barren in Isaiah 54, directly after this passage. Jerusalem is pictured as a barren woman whose husband has died. It's a reference to the desolations of life in Jerusalem after the city, or after the captivity of Babylon. But God promises them this glorious future. He says, there's coming a day where there will be this incredible restoration. Just like in the history of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, Isaiah talks about Jerusalem's future destiny of miraculous fruitfulness. Like Sarah, it won't be barren forever. Its children won't be missing forever. In fact, the fruitfulness of the new Jerusalem, of this one that was desolate, this desolate and barren Jerusalem, will outnumber the children of the one who has a husband and bears children. What's he saying here? This is in support of Paul's overall argument in the broader context of Galatians. Paul's been arguing that the Galatians received the Spirit by faith, not by the works of the law in Galatians 3. Abraham's true children are those who share Abraham's faith, Galatians 3:7. The Mosaic covenant was temporary, Galatians 3:19-25. And believers are sons and heirs through Christ, Galatians 4:1-7. And now in this passage, Paul strengthens his case against the Judaizers. Just as God promised Sarah that she would have many descendants despite being barren, he also promised that the new Jerusalem would become the mother of a great multitude of God's people. This blessing comes through faith in the suffering servant. He promises that the new Jerusalem would become the mother of a massive multitude. It doesn't come through the keeping of the commands, the laws of Moses. It doesn't come through human effort or keeping feasts. The true heirs of God's promise belong to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly people of God, not to those who rely on the authority of the earthly Jerusalem, the home of the Judaizers. So the New Jerusalem, not the earthly city, is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's vision. Just as God miraculously overcame Sarah's barrenness, he has created a new covenant family through Christ. And this family, which is called the church, includes both Jews and Gentiles who trust in him, and it fulfills God's promise that the New Jerusalem would be massively populated with the offspring of those who trust in the Messiah. Paul continues to apply this illustration directly to the Galatian believers in the next few verses. Verses 28 to 31, he says, there are two families, two destinies. Now you, brothers, are like Isaac. Like Isaac are the children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Okay, Paul begins to pull all of the technical threads in his argument together in verses 28 to 31. He wants the Galatians to apply his illustration in a couple ways. And here's two things that I see from these verses. First of all, he says to the Galatian believers in verses 28 and 29, expect persecution from the children of the flesh. Expect persecution from the children of the flesh. And then in verses 30 to 31, expect pruning is needed as the children of the Spirit. Okay, first of all, expect persecution from the children of the flesh. He says, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are the children of the promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was according to the Spirit, so it is now. Just like Ishmael persecuted and made fun of Isaac out of jealousy, the Galatian believers should expect that those bound under the law will poke and prod them. This is the way it's been since the beginning. That's what Paul's saying. These guys who are coming and mucking up the gospel and binding you to the law and messing with your freedom, this has been this way all the way since Abraham. That's what Ishmael and Isaac had beef over, right? You see, here's the thing. People who try to obtain a sense of righteousness from the rule-keeping way will always be frustrated by those who have simple faith in Jesus. It's so frustrating. You see, works have a way of inflating or deflating us. When we manage to have a string of obedient moments, we feel better than those around us, and we look down on them. And we tell them so. Boy, you should be more like me. More disciplined. I read my Bible every day. I go to church. I'm a part of a small group, right? Like you add all the things that you do and you demonstrate how you are holier and they are not, and they should be more like you. But then there comes that moment when we're failing to uphold our self-earned sense of righteousness. And then we feel miserable. And there is nothing that misery wants more than company. We want to know we're not alone in the struggle. And so we reach out to those around us and we say, oh, isn't this so hard to follow Jesus? Oh, gosh, what a burden it is to serve the Lord. Don't you agree? Oh, you feel free? Oh, you shouldn't feel that. You should feel the heaviness of the law weighing down on your shoulders. Don't you think you should feel the weight of obedience? They try and bind you to their burden. You see, we all want to know that we're not alone in the struggle. And in both cases, here's the problem. Self is at the center of our perception rather than Jesus. In both cases, those under the burden of self-righteousness will apply pressure to those that are around them and persecute them. Paul is saying to the Galatian believers, we should expect that this will happen. Second of all, expect that pruning is needed as the children of the Spirit. What does the scripture say? It says, cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free. Paul, again, points to scripture as his source of authority here. And he cites Genesis chapter 21, verse 9. You see, there came this moment in the story of Abraham and Sarah where a crisis erupted. And Abraham had to make a decision. These two cannot coexist. They cannot live with each other in peace. And the moment comes where Abraham has to kick out Ishmael and Hagar. The children of promise and the children of the flesh could not get along and dwell together under the same roof. This is not a knee-jerk reaction out of anger. But I have to tell you something. Sometimes it is necessary to say to someone that has an agenda, who is trying to bind the church to legalism, we have to say to them, your refusal to embrace what Christ has done and to bind others to rule-keeping as a means of righteousness means that you don't actually truly understand the gospel. You can use the same terms that Christians use, but you do not believe the same core truths. We are not in fellowship. Your works-based religion is actually contrary to the gospel. Now, this is a decision that happens among the plurality of the elders who are given a charge to guard the flock and to make sure that grievous wolves do not come in and devour the saints. It happens through prayer and wisdom and many conversations and grace being extended, but sometimes it leads to a moment in time where false teaching is called what it is, false teaching, and it's dangerous. And we have to part ways. See, here's the thing. It's a difficult thing about the church that the wheat and the weeds grow together. It isn't always easy to discern who is immature and needs discipling and who has not really believed the gospel, or worse yet, those who are wolves seeking to pull others away from the gospel. And there are a great many people who call themselves Christian. They use Christian jargon, but they are not Christians because of what they believe. And sometimes it is necessary for the church to prune away branches that do not bear fruit. Just like the bondwoman, these influences must be purged from the presence of God's people, both for their good and for the good of the church. You see, here's the deal. Religions of all types essentially boil down to this key difference between Christianity. They are merit-based instead of grace-based. Either you think that somewhere in the universe there is some sort of cosmic scale of justice that says you put the good things that you do on one side and then you put all the bad things that you do on the other, and as long as the scale sort of tips in your favor the good outweighs the bad, then you're in good standing. And truthfully, I'm telling you, there are many people who bear the name of Christ, they would identify as Christians, who believe that reality. But that is absolutely contradictory to the gospel. That is not the gospel. Every religion essentially believes that you have to earn some sort of cosmic reward. And the gospel stands in oppositional contrast to that. The gospel says that you have to be relationally trusting the one who has paid for your sin. The key component is faith in Jesus as the Savior, as the Redeemer, as the King, and you trust him and what he's accomplished. We are saved through relational trust in Christ and what he has done, is doing, and will do on our behalf. Now, there's a guy named John Lennox, who's a famous mathematician from Oxford. He uses this really great analogy. He imagines back to when he first met his wife. Let me read to you what he says. He says, "I met a beautiful girl on my second day at Cambridge. I'd been warned that she might be there, and she was sitting at church, and I decided I'd like to marry her. So I bought the most expensive cookbook I could, and I came and I handed it to her, and she said, 'What's that?' 'Well,' I said, 'you know, we have an interesting tradition in our family. You see, if anyone wants to get married, then they give the potential bride a cookbook.' 'Well, why?' she said. 'Well, look at page 152, he says. Here's the laws for making an apple cake. And I like apple cake. So take as much flour and sugar and everything that you might need. And this is how it will go. It's going to be like this. If you keep those rules and you bake the cake according to the rules every day for the next, I'll be generous here, 40 years or so, then I will finally accept you. Otherwise, you can go back to your mother." What a powerful way to illustrate the contrast between a loving relationship based on trusting faith and one based on merit. Which leads us to Paul's final statement in chapter 5, verse 1. One command: stand firm in freedom. He says this in verse 1. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Read this slowly. Meditate on what it means. Christ has set us free. Why? For freedom. See, God's heart for his people is that they would live in freedom. From the moment of our birth, we have lived in bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to the fallen spiritual forces that seek to ruin mankind. Bondage to the decay and corruption of the fallen world. Bondage to the knowledge of the right things to do with no power to do them. Bondage to the shame of not being able to change. And bondage that finally leads to our own death. Bound to death. And who is God? God is compassionate. God is love. His nature defines love. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness. He sees his creation suffering, and his heart is moved to save and to redeem. And through his redeeming act, God is seen for all the glory that he possesses. He has revealed the great lengths that he will go to by sending his son in the likeness of human flesh. And through his righteousness, the righteousness of the son, life being, his son's life being offered for our sins, he redeemed us. God raised his son from the dead, caused him to ascend to heaven where he currently rules and reigns, while his redemptive work continues to unfold in the world. And in a moment in time, he will come and he will finish his redemptive work with finality at his glorious return. He did all of this so that we might be free from the bondage that we're in. He wants us to be free. Okay, so what does Paul tell the Galatians to do with this information? Christ has set us free so that we might be free. What are we supposed to do with that? He tells them, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Stand firmly in the freedom that you have been given. Don't let anybody take that away from you. Don't go back to the slavery that you've been freed from. When I read this passage here, this verse in particular, it makes me think of the phenomenon of the slaves in the South that were given freedom, but had only known life in slavery on a plantation. Many thousands of them never gave up their lives as slaves because they were too afraid to fully embrace their freedom. It's heartbreaking to think of those men and women that never fully realized the life they could have enjoyed, but stayed bound to the yoke of slavery. Paul tells these Galatian believers, and he tells you and me today, actively resist being bound. Refuse to give ground. Plant your feet in the gospel and never leave the soil of the gospel. Plant your feet, anchor it in the gospel, and refuse to give ground. Don't go back to the bondage that Christ has freed you from. Listen, freedom in Christ, it's no yoke. Let's pray.